Have you ever put yourself in the place of the original disciples of Christ? You know, if we're not careful, I fear that most of us would think of them as sort of pious-looking monks, much like the statues that now grace the great cathedrals and churches around the world. Whether it is St. Peter or St. John or St. Matthew or St. Thomas, most of these images in our minds are images of rather holy and unmovable, venerated saints of God. When I was a little boy, during the Second World War, my father worked 7 days a week. We didn't have a car when Sunday rolled around, and so we chose a church just down the end of the street where we lived, and it happened to have been St. Andrew's Methodist Church and in East Houston. And I remember as a lad standing in front of a marble statue of what represented St. Andrew. And I used to stare at that statue and study the lines in that face. And I remember thinking, how could anybody that sacred be that sad? Or could he have ever been real? In fact, I didn't know until I was almost grown that St. Andrew represented one of the original disciples. Now, with all due respect for these fine men of God, those mental pictures we have of them are a far cry from who they were originally. In fact, I am now convinced that if it had not been for the intimate Spirit of God, they would have left no impact whatsoever on this earth. They would have passed into oblivion as the many multitudes whose names we will never know passed into oblivion from the first century. These were mere men who ate that last meal with Jesus, even though they had spent 3.5 years in the finest of training from the best of all teachers, Jesus himself. I don't say that as a put down. On the contrary, I am trying to build, and I think you will see from the scriptures in our study today, I'm trying to build a case for accuracy and the biblical portraits that are painted for us regarding the original apostles before the work of the Holy Spirit within them as he transformed them. The original apostles were really not that impressive. Just as we are not, apart from the work of the Spirit of God. Now, let me show you why I say that. Open your New Testaments to John chapter 14, and when you do, you know you have arrived at the Last Supper scene. In fact, it begins in John 13, and it goes through John 16. So we are right in the heart of the Last Supper, or what is commonly called the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus has been reclining with his men at the table. Judas has been dismissed into the night to carry out his awful deed. And while he is meeting with the Pharisees and scribes and making their plans for that mob arrest in the garden, Jesus is alone in this second story room with his 11 faithful, and he is on the verge of unveiling to them the details of life as it will be lived following his departure, and they are not ready for that. Now, we're familiar with what Jesus endured, but most are not familiar with the true emotional feelings of these 11 men who are about to face the most awful hours of their lives. As all of their dreams are shattered and all of their hopes are dashed, and they run for their lives. In fact, one of the gospel writers states, they all forsook him and fled. In fact, not only did one betray him, the spokesman of the group denied even knowing him, to give you an idea of what they were like. Now, who were these men when he says in verse 36 of chapter 13, Simon Peter says to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later." Now, remember, we've had centuries to think through that in the history of the church. Peter is hearing it for the first time, and he's confused, and he says, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And we applaud Peter for that statement of loyalty. He meant that. He really believed that. How many people would you say that to? I will follow you wherever you go. I'll lay down my life for you. This is a trusted friend. Jesus puts it in perspective when he asks you, "Will you lay down your life for me?" The cock shall not crow until you've denied me three times. Must have pained Peter. Who were these men? Well, Robert Coleman, in his fine little work, The Master Plan of Evangelism, does a pretty good job with a pen portrait of these disciples. What is more revealing about these men is that at first they do not impress us as being key men. None of them occupied prominent places in the synagogue, nor did any of them belong to the Levitical priesthood. For the most part, they were common laboring men, probably having no professional training beyond the rudiments of knowledge necessary for their vocation. Perhaps a few of them came from families of some considerable means, such as the sons of Zebedee, but none of them could have been considered wealthy. They had no academic degrees in the arts and philosophies of their day. Like their master, their formal education likely consisted only of the synagogue schools. Most of them were raised in the poor section of the country around Galilee. Apparently, the only one of the 12 who came from the more refined region of Judea was Judas Iscariot. By any standard of sophisticated culture, writes Coleman, by any standard of sophisticated culture, then and now, they would surely be considered as a rather ragged aggregation of souls. One might wonder how Jesus could ever use them. They were impulsive, temperamental, easily offended, and had all the prejudices of their environment. In short, these men selected by the Lord to be his assistants represented an average cross-section of the lot of society in their day, not the kind of group one would expect to win the world for Christ. Now you might say, that's a pretty raw statement regarding the apostles. I'm not sure I agree with that. Well, let me help you see how they felt, and maybe that will help you know what kind of men they were. Remember now, they've been traveling 3.5 years. They've been hearing him teach, watching him heal. They've been witnessing miracle after miracle. They've slept with him, touched him, eaten with him. They know him better than anybody on earth knows him. That is, they know Jesus. But when it came to the final deadline, this moment is only hours before he is nailed to a cross. By the next morning, he will be on a cross. You will see that they really were not strong within. In fact, look at the first verse of chapter 14. If you want to make a list of how they felt, write down the word troubled. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. believe also in me. If he had not seen that they were troubled, he would not have mentioned it. They were troubled, anxious men. They were uneasy. The more they were listening to him at this last meal, the more they realized he meant what he said. He had told them about it earlier, but now the bills are coming due. Now they know it's for real, and they're troubled. Second, they're confused. Look at verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" We love verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." But we don't think about verse 5. Verse 6 is an answer to verse 5. Thomas says, "Lord, I'm at a loss to figure this out. I'm confused." Look at 16, verses 16 and 17. Talk about confusion. Jesus is saying to his men, same discourse, 16, 16, "A little while and you will no longer behold me. And again, a little while and you will see me." Now, you and I know that he's talking about first his death, and then he's talking about his resurrection. "A little while, I'll be gone. I'll be in a grave. In a little while, I'll be back from the dead. You'll see me." But look at the disciples, verse 17. They're confused. Some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you will not behold me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father." What's this all about? How does this all fit together? They're not only troubled, they're confused. Verse 18 of chapter 14, they feel abandoned. That's a third word to write down. They're abandoned. And so he says to them in verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Isn't that a descriptive way to put it? You may be an orphan. You may know what it feels like to not have father or mother. And you may still remember those early, early years of your life when along came this couple that said, as they looked into your little cherub-like face and said, "We want you." And you felt for the first time owned or loved. And you felt you belonged. Well, these men feel the opposite. They feel like they have given themselves, thrown themselves in with him, and now he's leaving them. And he says to them, "I'm not going to leave you orphaned," though they feel that right now. Furthermore, they're fearful. Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." They're afraid. What are we going to do when he isn't here? What's the morning going to be like when we wake up and he's not around? How will we go on when he is not the one who can do these miracles? What will be our MO when he's out of sight and we're left all to ourselves? They're fearful. Look at 18 of John. The upper room discourse is over. The great prayer of our Lord has been uttered to the Father, and now the moment of truth comes. It's a terrible scene. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came with lanterns and torches and weapons. It is a chaotic scene. It is a very frightening moment. And Jesus walks up to these who are coming after him. He says, "Whom do you seek?" And they answer, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, I am he." Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And he said to them, I am he." They drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus, "I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Let these 11 friends of mine be on their way. You don't want them, you want me. That the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter, therefore, look at this, "having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear." The slave's name was Malchus. This is an interesting little moment, isn't it? Can't you just see Peter? Well, take charge around here. Who is it? And so he comes down on this soldier. And what you don't know is that the Roman helmet was shaped so that the ears were not that protected. He was trying to split his skull in two. And he comes down, it comes off the helmet and just takes off that ear. Just swoop, there, it's off. And Jesus said to Peter, look at verse 11, I love this. Put the sword in the sheath. Come on, Peter. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? What I want to point out is that these men were very human. Peter is the one who said, I will die for you. I'll lay down my life for you, 13:37. And he proves it right here. Why, you go after a Roman soldier, you're history. Peter doesn't care. And in a very human moment of defense of his Lord, he cuts off that ear of that slave, of that soldier. Very human response. Look at verse 17. This is the same one now who just said, I'll die for you, and has pulled the sword and cut off the ear of the soldier. Now look at him. Verse 16, Peter was standing at the door outside. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. And the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, me? Not me. Verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, what goes around comes around, huh? Said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Didn't you cut off Bubba's ear? I remember seeing you out there. You had that sword. Aren't you the one that had that sword out there that last night? You look awful familiar. Peter denied it again, and immediately a cock crowed. Vacillating, shifting, very weak, very human. Chapter 20, verse 19. We're still building a case on how these men really were. I want you to get it very clear so you can appreciate the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, chapter 20. This is, okay, get it now. This is after the crucifixion. This is after the resurrection. They are scared because they are convinced that the officials will say one of the disciples stole his body. In fact, that's the word that was traveling around. And so they get alone in a room and they lock the door so nobody can find them. This is a scene that's seldom mentioned because we don't like to think of these disciples in such an intimidated moment. But they were. 2019. When therefore it was evening on that day, that is the day of resurrection, first day of the week, the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Remember, intimidated. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. He passes through the locked door. His whole molecular structure of his body is changed. He is in a glorified state, having been raised from the dead. No longer is he limited by space or matter. He is able to move quickly from one place to another without friction, without limitations. But he meets with men who are intimidated, as well as unsure. Verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came, and the other disciples were saying to him, we've seen the Lord. And he said, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. What kind of men were they? They were intimidated. They were unsure. They were lacking in understanding. One more, if you will. Acts 1, verse 4 through verse 6. Time has passed. It is time for him to ascend to the Father. The last few minutes he spends with his close friends, these very human individuals, gathering them together, Acts 1, 4. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard from me. Meaning what? The coming of the Holy Spirit. You wait. You wait in the city of Jerusalem. God's going to keep his word. John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? They still can't get it straight. They lack understanding. Now, I don't say these things unfair or to be needlessly critical. I say them so that you can get an accurate picture in your mind, and I say them because those same characteristics are ours. How many people listening right now to my voice are troubled, are confused, are feeling abandoned, fearful, very human, vacillating between loyalty and lying, between devotion and denial? How many of us feel intimidated, unsure, lacking in understanding? These are all characteristics of human nature. And all of this, don't forget, was a part of their experience before the Spirit of God visited them and changed their lives. Now, when he came, he brought a dynamic that transformed them. Verse 8, he told them, it is not for them to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his authority. Verse 7, but you shall receive power. There's that word we've looked at earlier, dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S, dynamic. You will receive a transforming dynamic when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. I have made a survey study in the early part of the book of Acts, and I've limited it to that, except for where we want to conclude, and that is in the 8th of Romans. But in the early part of the book of Acts, in this early history, I think we're able to see the contrast between the way they were and the way they were transformed. How life was prior to the Spirit's coming and how life was after he impacted their lives. And I don't think they would ever forget what life was like before the Spirit. One of my friends in the years past that I used to do Bible study with and chum around with prayed on one occasion and made a statement in his prayer that I will never forget. He said, Lord, help me never to forget what it was like outside of Christ. I think that's a very insightful prayer. Applied to what I'm saying, I believe the disciples must have thought after the fact, Lord, help us to never forget what we were like before you transformed us. Because they were changed. Let me show you. Chapter 2 of Acts. Let me give you four examples of transformation. First, their very human frailties were transformed into supernatural gifts and abilities. Their very human frailties, which we've looked at, were transformed into supernatural gifts and abilities. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. My brother tells me of the winds that struck the south of Miami when that hurricane moved across and wiped out whole villages and even cities and an Air Force base. He lived through it. He said it lasted from 1 in the morning until 7 in the morning. and he heard tiles ripped off their roof as they were hiding out in the master bedroom. He heard doors pulled from their hinges and the screech of the screws as they pulled loose and whipped around and then blew out a side of the house. He heard plywood as it was torn off the roof, and then giant beams that were on the roof torn away. And he heard the garage door twisted out of the way and its whirl as it wound up on one of his cars. And he said, as only Orville would put it, he said, you know, it was kind of nice. He said, when all the fences were blown down, we got to know who the neighbors were. There was some blessing that came, but nine of them were hiding out and listening to this roar of a mighty wind. One wonders if it wasn't like that sound, except there was no hurricane. There was no natural reason to explain the sound of the rushing mighty wind. And here they were together in one place, and in an instant of time, the room was filled with the sound, like a violent rushing wind. It doesn't say there was a wind, it says there was the sound of a wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And if that were not enough, there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one. I take it that there was this giant ball of fire, or fire-like appearance, and as the flame licked from this, it formed tongues of fire that landed upon each one of these individuals. These troubled, frightened, fearful, abandoned, very human, intimidated, unsure, confused men. And suddenly, they're in the midst of this unexplainable phenomenon. And these tongues of fire rested on each one, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus had said, wait, and he will come. Now there is the fulfillment of the waiting and of the promise. And the Spirit of God comes and fills them. And he transforms them into other kinds of people. The remarkable thing, folks, is that you never again read of their feeling abandoned and vacillating and intimidated. From now on, they are changed. Remarkable change. In fact, if you had studied them as a psychologist to see how they're put together on the inside, 2 days before this event, you would have seen one kind of person. 2 days after this event, you would have wondered, except for their appearance, if they were even the same individuals. Absolutely transformed. And I'll have to show you right here. They're given supernatural ability. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. They were bewildered. The multitude means the people in the street, the hoi polloi. The folks who weren't in the room when it happened, they heard the sound and they wondered what this is all about. And down from these stairs came these changed men who began to speak to these people in the streets of Jerusalem in their own language, in their very dialect. Look at what it says. These people in the streets were bewildered because they were, each one of them, hearing them speak in his own language. And they began to be amazed and to marvel, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" Remember, the only Judean was Judas, and he's hanged himself. And they look at these men, and they know that they're Galileans. They're not the brightest among the crowd, and they're monolingual. They only know their tongue, and now they're speaking in our very dialect. And how is it we hear each one of them in our own language? to which we were born. This isn't gibberish. This isn't a tongue like described over in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. That's another subject. This tongue is a dialect. In fact, they're named. Verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and Mesopotamians and Judeans and Cappadocians and people of Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and Libya and Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, they're hearing in their own language. There's something wonderful about hearing your own language when you travel. We were traveling in Paris a couple of 3 years ago, and it was an evening, and we were listening to some wonderful music. It has a universal language, doesn't it? They don't play in French. They play music that thrills the ears and hearts of whatever may be your language. And as we were standing there listening to Pachelbel's Canon and this wonderful little string group on the street corner, which you often find in cities in France, I heard some people behind us speaking wonderful American English. I turned around, I wanted to meet those people. Everybody around me was speaking French, but these people were speaking my language. Coming down from this upper room were Galileans speaking Egyptian and Italian and dialects from Asia and Mesopotamia. How could that be? They were transformed. In fact, because they couldn't explain it, verse 12, they continued in amazement with great perplexity, saying, "What does this mean?" And others, look, verse 13, others were mocking, saying, "They're full of sweet wine. They're drunk." Now, I've heard people use interesting language when they're drunk, but they don't speak another dialect when they are drunk. That's a stupid kind of an answer. Because they didn't have an answer, they mocked them. They're drunk. And Peter begins his sermon by saying, verse 15, "These men are not drunk as you suppose. They've been changed." Chapter 3, Peter and John. This is the same Peter who said, "I'll never deny you." And he does cut off the ear, and he ultimately does deny the Lord. This is the same Peter who vacillates between, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and the other breath saying, "Lord, don't say that you're going to a cross. I rebuke you for that." This is the vacillating Simon. And look at him in chapter 3 of Acts. Peter and John going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. A certain man had been lame from his mother's womb, carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. He began to give them attention. Peter said, "I do not possess silver, and I do not have gold. But what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. Please observe the secret of a miracle, the word immediately. Immediately, his feet and ankles were strengthened. Immediately, with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. This is the same man, Peter, who only days ago was vacillating. Back and forth. Verse 11, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the portico of Solomon, full of amazement. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our power or piety we made him walk?" Isn't that a great statement? I'm not a miracle worker. I'm not some kind of sideshow. All I know is there's a power that is now present in me, and God is using me as a voice box to give this man the ability to walk. Don't fix your eyes on me. I am just a messenger boy representing the intimate Spirit of God who has changed my life. Their very human frailties are transformed into supernatural gifts and abilities. Second, their fearful reluctance was transformed into bold confidence. Back to chapter 2. Their fearful reluctance is transformed into bold confidence. These are the men who locked the door and got alone, whose knees were quaking, shaking, knocking in fear, worried about the Jews, if they might find them hiding. The same men are now in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 5, pouring into the streets of Jerusalem, preaching of Jesus Christ. We read it earlier. They were speaking in the language of the people, the wonderful works of God. Look at verse 36. That's where I want you to turn. Peter is concluding his message. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's a rather bold statement. He says it without hesitation. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Will you look at that? These are the men who only days before were not wanting to talk to anybody, and now they're out in the streets boldly proclaiming Jesus Christ without fear. Verse 40, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who received his word were baptized, and there were that day added about 3,000 souls. By the way, I love verse 13 of chapter 4, a very interesting verse inserted by Dr. Luke in this early church history record, 4:13. He's describing the reaction of the unsaved pagan officials as they observe the confidence of Peter and John. And as they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Well, I've got to hand it to them. They had a little bit of savvy. They recognized that there was nothing unusual about their physique, about their training, about their background, or their own human emotional makeup. They were just plain folks. We'd call them today good old boys. They're from the back hills of Galilee. They're fishermen without much formal training, as Robert Coleman states accurately, and yet they were amazed at their confidence, and they realized something about their relationship with Jesus had transformed them, and they took note of that. They weren't like they had been before. Third, their spirit of intimidation is transformed into a spirit of invincibility. A spirit of intimidation is transformed into a spirit, a sense of invincibility. You're in chapter 4. Look back in chapter 3, verse 18. The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And now look at these absolutely unintimidated, invincible men. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke with the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Doesn't sound to me like a man that doesn't quite know his theology. Somehow the Spirit of God has begun to stir up their minds, and the pieces of the puzzle are no longer like Rubik's Cube that they cannot get figured out. They are no longer unsure about how the plan is unfolding. And they speak publicly of Christ and of the plan of God, and they declare it in such a convincing manner that no one can argue with their logic. It's an incredible transformation. I say it again. Chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, came upon them. Now, that would be a little intimidating under normal circumstances. You're out there on the street corner preaching, and suddenly four squad cars pull up, and the lights are going around, and the siren is screaming. I would say your stomach would probably churn. You know you're in for trouble. You know you're doing something that the law doesn't allow. At least in those days, it didn't. And it says they came upon them, and look who's disturbed. The people who were going to arrest them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus, in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Ever been in jail? If you have been in jail, chances are good you felt intimidated. There's something about the clanging of that door, about those iron bars, about knowing you're in that cell with some very, very weird kind of folks. And you don't know any of them. And maybe you were there unfairly. You were placed there having been prejudged, and maybe you weren't guilty of something. But you're in jail. It's intimidating to be in there. And these guys aren't intimidated. Many of those who had heard the message believed. The number of the men came to be about 5,000. So on top of the 3,000 in Acts chapter 2, we now got 5,000 more. Came about the next day, the rulers and the elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there. What a wicked man. And Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly descent. They were corrupt, every one of them. These were the people who had a hand in Jesus' trial, which was a kangaroo court and his being put on a cross, humanly speaking. The same ones who had put Jesus on a cross are now examining Jesus' apostles. I'll tell you, that's an intimidating scene under normal circumstances. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire. So they put them in a lineup, or really right in the center of a group of people. And they said to them, "What by what power and what name have you done this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." Verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved." I love it. Peter looks at the men and says, "Well, I'm glad we've called this meeting. Have a chance to tell you about Jesus Christ and how he has changed my life and how you, sinful though you are and guilty though you are for having crucified the Son of God, I'll tell you there is salvation for you that is available through his name." I want to ask you, is that being rather invincible, or are they intimidated? They're standing like steers in a blizzard. They are unmoved. There is a courage they never had before. Why? The intimate Spirit of God has come into their life and freed them from their fears. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of a love and of love and of a sound mind. And there is no more timidity in these men. In fact, we should look at what they say in chapter 5, verse 27. They're back in jail. They're in jail all the time in these early days of the church. And verse 27, "When they brought them, they stood them before the council." This is the Supreme Court of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, 70 men. If you have ever been in court, you know again the feeling of intimidation. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders," can't you just see him gritting his teeth, "not to continue teaching in this name, and you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men." Wow. Kind of like Daniel in the lion's den. Vernon McGee had it right. The lions didn't eat him because he was three-fourths backbone, the rest gristle. I mean, that's Peter. He says, "Listen to me, you guys. I'm not on trial. You are on trial." The very idea that we are brought in, we are speaking for the living God. I'll tell you, that is a marvelous example of an unintimidated, invincible messenger of God. And it's Peter. Let me mention one more. Their grim feelings of abandonment were transformed into joyful perseverance. Their grim feelings of abandonment, we're going to be orphaned, we're troubled, we're anxious, Lord, we want to go where you're going. That's before the Spirit of God. But after his coming and his transformation in their lives, why, look for yourself. Look at this joyful perseverance. Look at verse 33. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they were intending to slay them. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care of what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. He was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered." He's going back into the records. He's using case studies in good legal fashion. He mentions Thaddeus, and he mentions Judas. "And so in this present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." And they took his advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, then released them, and look at what happened. So they, the ones who had been flogged, went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing, while their shirts, their robes were stuck to the blood on their backs, before they even have their wounds dressed from the flogging. They are rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Don't miss verse 42. "And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus the Christ." It's like a little ornery bulldog. They just kept coming back and biting them on the heels. Just kept coming back, biting them on the ankles. They rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Amplified Bible says they were dignified by the indignity. What an honor to bear in our bodies the marks of the Lord Jesus. He whose life was changed by the cross, whose body will bear the marks the rest of eternity. What a privilege it will be to have scars on our backs for the cause of him who gave himself for us. They are transformed men. Now, what did it? Possible options I've written down in my notes. What are some possible options as we look at this kind of a straightforward analysis and kind of interpreting quickly here as we wrap things up? What was it that transformed them? Well, some could say positive thinking. Now that Christ has left, it's time for us to grow up and be responsible. Very, very doubtful. Positive thinking never helped anybody rejoice through getting the skin whipped off their backs. Positive thinking never made a person who is naturally, normally, regularly intimidated in a moment's notice invincible before the public. Another possibility is a better environment. Maybe things lightened up. The public maybe was more open and willing to accept the blame for crucifying Christ. Quite the contrary, things got increasingly intense. Well, perhaps someone taught a course. How to endure suffering. 12 easy steps toward a successful life. No. If you ever go to Rome, don't miss the catacombs. Just take my advice. Stop by the catacombs. Take a walk. You won't be the same. Through the narrow paths in the labyrinth, down in the bowels of the catacombs, you will see the graves. You'll be able to touch them. Slender little berths where broken bodies were placed. And back in earlier days, you could see the writings. You could touch the signs of the fish and the cross, the markings, the victorious statements. And you could see in the remains how they had died of torture. And yet on these markings, these grave markings, are words of victory and triumph and joy and confidence. The best conclusion is Acts 1:8. These people had received power when the Spirit of God came upon them and they became witnesses. The word frequently is translated from the term from which we get our word martyr. You shall become my martyrs. Romans chapter 8. I read it to whet our appetite for our next study, because I think you're starting to get itchy. You're ready to get past the apostles and you want to get it personally in your life, and that's only natural. So much of our life is described by Paul in Romans chapter 7. For seven heavy, dark chapters, he has provided a panorama of sin. It's a cinerama in panorama. And he admits his own struggles in the middle of chapter 7, and he comes finally to the conclusion in chapter 7, verse 24 of Romans, "Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? How long will I live in this struggle between the drag of the flesh and the desire of the spirit? How can I get out of this body of flesh?" And then he, for the first time in the book of Romans, introduces the secret, and it's the Holy Spirit, Romans 8. But he starts by that transitional verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Why? "Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." What an intriguing comment. The things of the Spirit. We're going to look into that next time. Verse 10, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit who him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you." That is a wonderful hope. The same transforming power that changed those apostles is still available to God's people. Romans 12, remember the verse? one of the great verses. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. It's a command. Allow yourself to be transformed. Cooperate with the plan of God in becoming transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, namely that it is good, acceptable, and perfect. We'll delve into that when we have time. Probing question I want to leave with you. Only you can answer. Is the intimate Spirit of God allowed, being allowed to transform your mind? Is the intimate Spirit of God being allowed to transform your mind? And I have to add, if not, why not? There are only two possible answers. Either one, you don't have the Spirit because you don't know the Lord, or because you prefer to walk in the flesh. And tragic though it is, that really is the answer for most. We prefer old habits, we prefer our old ways, we prefer our standard way of thinking. We fix our minds on the same old stuff, and we live our lives as though we haven't even the power to change. We'll look more closely into that next time. On that convicting note, let's bow for a few moments of thought. Our Father, as we have probed your glorious word, we have come to realize again that you have provided all that we need. And the problem is not because of the bad environment. It is not because we have missed some course that somebody's taught somewhere. And the need is not some psychological mental apparatus that allows us to do a technique or a number on our minds, thinking. Our problem somehow is a blockage between what could be and what is, between the working of the Spirit of God within us, just as he worked in the lives of those of old, and the struggle with the flesh that seems to dominate us. Give us new insights, give us courage to try new things, give us an openness of mind. Help us to at least tolerate these thoughts, though they seem at first a bit frightening and almost too good to be true. May the intimate Spirit of God begin to make a difference within us, so that we might know transformation like those men of old once knew it. We pray this expectantly and believingly in the dear name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
The preceding message, The Main Agenda of God's Spirit, Transformation, was copyrighted in 1992, 1993, and 2003, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2003 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.